You're listening to the latest preaching from Brixham Community Church.
I'm going to talk to you this morning about the idea of looking for a loophole or looking for a way out. I meant to find the reference of this, but there's a film, I think it's a film based on a John Grisham novel, where there's a guy on death row and there's a nun visiting him. Is it Dead Man Walking? Might be, might not, I don't know. And the nun visits the guy on death row quite a long time, and eventually, when he's in his last moments, or his last weeks, or even last couple of days, she comes to his cell and finds him reading the Bible, and she's delighted, and she says, "Are you taking comfort from reading the Bible?" And she says, and he says, "I'm just looking for a loophole." And it's kind of funny, but kind of not. And she talks about a verse in the Bible that talks about the truth will set you free, and she needs to confess his sins and admit to what he's done and all that sort of thing. But he's looking for a loophole. He wants to find a way out. And in our own way, we all often find ways of looking for a loophole with things we know are right to do. And even if you're not a Christian this morning, if you're not a Bible person, this applies to every human being, I think, that there are things that we know, just deep down inside, we kind of know things are ethically right or morally right or just the right course of action to take, but they're more uncomfortable than the alternative. And so we go looking for a loophole. It starts early on in life, and when I started to think about my own life, I started to think about when I started getting homework at school, and I'd find ways of just worming out, looking for a loophole, looking for ways, if I'm ill, I don't have to do it, so I'll try and be ill, and I don't have to do the homework. And what if you're ill, not in the lesson when it's set, but ill from then on in the evenings until the time when it's meant to be handed in? Is that a loophole? Are you allowed to get away with not doing that homework? And I remember one evening in particular when both my parents were out at an evening meeting, and I was left at home to do homework or revision or something, and the TV was on, and I said, yes, I'll get on with my homework. And they didn't really check up on me that much, to be honest, so it was quite easy to get away with it quite often. And I would say, well, I'll just finish watching this TV program. And the TV program finished within half an hour. And then I thought, right, I should go upstairs to my room, do some revision, but I'm a bit hungry. I'll have a snack. That's good. I'll do that first, because you can't work on an empty stomach. So you make a snack, and then you realize there's a mess. But, you know, we'll not clear the mess up, because I've got to do the work. That's right. So, because work's more important, I'll go up and do the work. Oh, I need the toilet. I just nip to the loo first, and then you go to the loo, and then you finally get to your bedroom, and there's a guitar there. And you go, well, I just got to get in the mood. And before you know it, your parents are coming through the door, and they've done no homework at all, and just looking for a way out. I had a friend as well who, about that time, actually a bit older, a bit later on in life, and he had this relationship with a girl, and he knew it was wrong. He just knew it wasn't going anywhere. Not that it was a particularly bad relationship, but he could tell that their lives weren't going to go in the same direction, and he went off in his car to end the relationship. And he told me this. He said, look, we've got to do this. We've got to move on. So he went off to see this girl for the last time. And he came back, and when I next saw him, I said, well, how did that go with so-and-so? And he sort of looked at me and smiled and said, well, we're still together. Because it was just too awkward. He knew it was the wrong course of action to continue going out with. He still knew it, but he just couldn't bring himself to part company. There were too many benefits in staying with her, the company and the cuddles and whatever else. He just liked having a girlfriend and found it very difficult to let go of that. And there are many situations for all of us where we know there's something that's right to do, and we'll find reasons, we'll look for reasons, we'll look for a loophole, whether it's a purchase that we know actually we shouldn't really make that purchase because it's not good stewardship, it's not good use of the money, the resources that we have, but we talk ourselves into it. Maybe if we buy this luxurious item, it will be a witnessing tool. Maybe it will be something that's of use later on in life. It's an investment, yeah. Or maybe an area of sexual purity where you know a course of action isn't right, but actually you just kind of look for a loophole because it's an easier option, whether it's with finance, whether it's with the relationships, whether it's in some other area. There's always an area in which you're being tempted in a certain way. But I've found, especially for those of us who are, most of us are Christians, that there's kind of a flow diagram that I've found which I've read a story in the Bible this week, actually I read it a couple of weeks ago, which triggered the idea for this talk. And as I read this story from the Bible, I drew this flow diagram. So the person in this Bible gets, in this story, gets a clear direction from God on an issue. I'll tell you the story in a minute, but I think the concept is so overarching. Even if you don't believe in God, this works as you've got a clear understanding of what's the right course of action. So this works for everybody. You're not off the hook, okay? But for those of us who do believe God has given us clear direction in our life, many of us have had that moment, or maybe we haven't had this blinding light in the sky that you've got to go and do such an action, but you know that the Bible has guidelines for life and rules for godly living, and you know there's clear direction, and you know that there's that's applying to you right now, or in a situation, you know that there's some clear direction from God. And then temptation comes straight away. That's quite normal. If you're not tempted when you know that something is right, then you're not like me, okay? So, and you're not like a lot of people. And I know you because I know you're human, and I know that most of you will be tempted to do the wrong thing or not to do the right thing. So, you know, there's being wrong by doing something wrong, and there's being wrong by not doing something right, if you follow me. So there's different ways of being tempted. So what you try and do is you say, well, I'm going to submit to God anyway. That last song we were singing, I surrender, I surrender. We need to sing that quite often, really, in order to just put our hearts back in the right place and put God in his rightful place. You know, one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And some of us are going to take a really roundabout route to do that, and we're going to do it at the end because it's said in the word that everybody will confess that Jesus is Lord. And some of us have just started straight away and we've cut out a load of heartache. But we'll all get there in the end. So we'll surrender to God. Well, that's one option. However, the most common route that I've seen for a lot of us is, first of all, we try and manipulate God and we look for a loophole. So we go back to God and we say, well, I know you said X, Y, and Z is right, but what about ABC with a bit of X, Y, and Z thrown in, if you know what I mean? You just you know that God's told you to do or not do something, and you just kind of go back to him to check. Is that really what you meant? Am I hearing him right? And the way you can do that is you go to lots of Christians until you found the Christians who have the answers you want, because not all Christians agree on these issues. And then you make the right friends. You know, even within Christian circles, you make the right friends that just pat you on the back and say, go ahead, you know that's actually, deep down inside, you know that it's not right. Okay, so that's how you can do that, and you can try and manipulate God. You talk to him and say, God, I'll put more in the offering if you just overlook this issue that you're trying to get me to do. I don't know if anyone's guessed what the story is yet. I bet you haven't. God's good, though, isn't he? He allows us free will, and he lets us go our own way. And he doesn't say, right, fine, off you go then. Don't say I never warned you. Do you know what God says in this story? It says, go, and I'll be with you. Go, I'll be with you because I want you to go, and I only want you to do what I tell you to do. So it's kind of, I've given you that freedom to make a choice, and when you go the way I've asked you not to go, I'll tell you what to do. I think, what a gracious God. I wouldn't be like that. Right, stuff you then. I'll find someone else to do your will. But then as we go through the path that we've chosen, instead of just submitting to God, we find that the path is awkward. We go off track because we're not kind of where we're supposed to be. We find we find some pain along the way. All this will appear in the next story. Then we come to a standstill until we're confronted with the sovereignty of God. And that's what this story is really about. For me, it's about the sovereignty of God and surrendering to him. And so when we've come to a standstill and the sovereignty of God is real in our lives, we submit to God. So if you're looking for a loophole, my conclusion will be the quickest way out of all of this is just to surrender to God straight away. That's the real loophole. Okay. So the story is taken from Numbers chapter 22. And in that story, you've got a group of people called the Israelites, which are massive in number now. They've been led out of Egypt with Moses as their leader, but God has led them out of Egypt as slaves, and they're nearly at their promised land. And they've camped out next to a country called Moab. Now, Moab is a nation who have evolved, if you like, what's the word, descended from their origins from a man called Moab. Okay? Saves changing the name, doesn't it? It's just, that's his name. He's called Noah. And Moab is a descendant of a guy called Lot. And Lot is the nephew of Abraham. And Abraham is the father of this nation. So they're kind of related. The Moabites, who are kind of established in the land, have got these Israelites, as we're going to call them in the future. They're called Hebrews at the moment. Doesn't really matter. The Hebrews are camped right next to them, and they want to get into that land. But they're kind of related, and they shouldn't really be too threatened. But in Numbers chapter 22, in the first couple of verses, the king of Moab, who's called he's called Balak. He's looking at this vast horde of people that have just suddenly camped on the hills next to his land, and he's scared. The Hebrew word that describes how scared he was, it's like this gut-wrenching fear. And he's probably heard the stories of how the Israelites have tried to get through a certain passage a couple of chapters before, and the king of a different country had said no, and then God had to kind of open up a can of whoop and let him through. So he's probably heard that the Israelites, although they might not look like a fighting army, they're there in their sandals and eating this strange bread and the odd bit of quail now and then, and they don't might look like an army, but something's happening for these guys. They're scary. And what is more, they're vast in number. And he also says that like an ox licks up the ground, this group of people camped outside my country, they're just going to lick up everything. It's as if he's scared not just in a military way, he's scared in an economic way. They're just going to drain all the natural resources. They're just going to lick up everything around them. There's this vast group of people living next door to me, and I'm scared. So what shall we do? Well, I just think it's interesting just to pause for a moment and think about us as Christians. We think of ourselves as the new Israel, or if maybe we think of ourselves as God's people, put it that way, it's simpler. And we're camped in a place with people around us who look in on us, and maybe sometimes they feel threatened by us, or they don't understand us, or they don't understand the God that we serve. They don't even understand our relationship with them, which was what was going on there. In fact, the Jewish nation, it was prophesied, would be a blessing to the nations around. They were meant to be a blessing. They were meant to be a light in the darkness, a light to those around them. And that's what we are as a church. But so often we're misunderstood. They don't understand who we are as a people and who our God is. So what they do now is what the king of Moab says is, what we need around here is a really good medium, a really good kind of witch type person, a kind of spiritualist. Let's call on a really good spiritualist, some kind of diviner or whatever. I'm trying to find different words to say the same sort of thing. So there's obviously this guy with a really good reputation, because they call for a guy called Balaam. Now, when you say Balaam, you instantly think talking donkey, right? Because that's the famous story to do with Balaam. And I'm not really going to major on the talking donkey. And again, if you're not a big Bible person, just get over it. You've seen Shrek. It's not that hard to understand. Okay, so we've got a talking donkey in the story. But let's just rewind, because the talking donkey comes in right near the end, I guess, middle to end of the story. But I'm quite interested in Balaam and the loophole Balaam looks for. I'm very interested in this character. Some people think he was kind of, he understood who God was and all that sort of thing. Others, most people kind of think, well, he was a guy who just called up spirits from the underworld. So, and the Bible's very clear that that's not something God's people are supposed to do. We don't visit mediums or witches or witch doctors, or we don't deal with spiritualism and all that sort of stuff. It's just a big no-no. There is a spiritual world, it is real, and it's to be shunned completely, okay? So the fact that the king of Moab is sending for Balaam is not a good thing. Now, the town is named, I think it's Pethor, P-E-T-H-O-R, I think, and Pethor has been found by archaeologists in 1933. They dug up this place called Pethor, and it's near another town whose name I've forgotten, which was even bigger. And that whole region, they found thousands of cuneiform tablets. Cuneiform's like one of the earliest forms of writing. And that, so that you get a flat piece of clay, and before it dries, you sort of wedge different shapes into it, and one of the earliest forms of writing. And it's absolutely riddled with stuff to do with prophetic cultism. So all this kind of spiritual stuff's going on. And it's 370 miles away from Moab. It's a huge distance. It's a kind of a three-week journey to go and send for Balaam. So just piecing it together for me is the king of Moab's really desperate because he's sending for a seer or a diviner 370 miles away. And I don't think this guy is particularly in touch with God until this story. Okay, so off he goes. He doesn't go personally, he sends some officials. In fact, he sends a few officials with a wedge of money, okay, silver, gold, whatever. I like to think of it as the Moab mafia with a suitcase of money. Okay, go off to Balaam and talk to Balaam and say, will you please come all the way back to our land, face this horde of people and curse them for me? Okay, that's the deal. So he goes to Balaam, and these guys, they take the three-week journey, they see Balaam, and Balaam is told this message from the king of Moab. We are surrounded by a vast army of people, and they're outnumbering us, and we don't know what to do, but we'd like you to come and curse this nation because, listen to this, this is what the message from Moab to Balaam is. Everyone you bless is blessed, and everyone you curse is cursed. Well, that's very flattering, but it's not true, is it? That's God's job. And it kind of takes me all the way back, and that's where we see the temptation, I think. That's the first temptation for Balaam, is that he's elevated to divine status. It's God's job to bless and curse, and what God blesses, no one else can reverse, and what God says can't be blessed, and there's no reversing it. But no, Balaam, that is the status he's given by this king of Moab. That is the message. And I think that's the temptation. Right back to the Garden of Eden, where the serpent says to Eve, you will be like God if you eat the fruit. It's the first temptation. And ever since then, we've been trying to be like God, which is why we need to sing songs like the one we just sang, I Surrender. I Surrender. So Balaam says, well, I'll tell you what, you stay the night. Which, again, reading about it, as I have been, asking them into your home to stay the night is, well, even in our culture, it's a bit of a thing. You know, I'd ask someone like that, a complete stranger, even if they're offering me money, to go and find a B&B. There's plenty of good ones around here, and I'm sure there were near Pethor at the time. But no, he invites them in to stay the night. I'll inquire of the Lord, interesting, because, you know, the evidence is that he's dealing with the underworld most of the time, but he chooses to inquire of the Lord, and the Hebrew word is Yahweh. Whenever you see the Lord rather than God in the Old Testament, it's because it's been translated from the word Yahweh, which is the name for God, the main name for God, okay? Jews don't spell it out. They spell it YHWH because they drop the vowels, so they don't say the name because the name's so holy they don't want to say it. And I've known some Jewish people, when they write in English, they write G-D because they don't want to use the word God because it's so awesome. I like that, actually. I like the respect that God gets there. Anyway, it's Yahweh. So for some reason, this diviner, this dealer in the underworld says, I'm going to ask Yahweh, the God of the nation you're asking me to curse, I'm going to ask his permission to curse them. It's like, okay, just think about that for a moment. It's just like, okay, I'm just going to go to God and ask, do you mind if I curse your people? Okay, so surprise, surprise, God says no, right? What I find interesting in Balaam's words to God is, in fact, God says to him, who are these people? Who are these people in your house? Now, God knows everything, so it's one of those parenting questions. What are you doing? And see what you're doing. Who were you with? but he's kind of the question behind the question. So Balaam answers, well, they've come from Moab and they've asked me if I can curse them because they're so threatened by it all. And he quotes them almost word for word, but he misses out the bit that says, because they said, whoever I curse is cursed and whoever is blessed by me. He misses that bit out when he's talking to Yahweh. Anyway, God says, no, don't go. So he wakes up, tells the guys in the morning, go back to your home country. I'm not allowed to bless them. Their God won't let me. He's too powerful and it's not going to happen. So they go back and they tell the king of Moab, King Balak. Balak's not satisfied with that, so he tries again. And we never hear of those guys ever again. I don't know why. So he sends even more officials who are of higher standing, and he sends them with even more money. So it's the next level of the Moab mafia, this time with two suitcases full of money. And they go to him, and this is the bit that really stuck out to me as I read it. Everything I've said so far has built up to this moment for me. They come to him and they say, we've got more money for you. And he says, no, God has already said no. I cannot say anything against these people except what God allows me. Full stop. Wouldn't it be great if it ended there? But he doesn't. He says, but stay another night and I'll see if God's got anything else to say about it. Oh, Balaam! Well, I suppose he's not a proper God follower anyway, and he's used to these foreign gods. Tradition tells us, and some of the stuff we've read from this stuff that archaeologists have found, and what we know about the gods of the time, is that they were thought to be able to be manipulated and controlled by sacrifices and just bartering and offering and talking and arguing and all that sort of thing. So he's treating Yahweh, the true God, like one of these small g gods, and he's thinking, well, I'll just go back to God and ask. So I suppose we can forgive him if he's not been brought up in Jewish culture, but he knows enough to know that God has said no. But I'll just ask. Now, one thing I just felt I had to say as I read this for this congregation this morning is, as I said before, when you let someone into your home, it's a statement. It's a statement of acceptance. So here are the words I have for somebody this morning. Hospitality is acceptance. Whatever you let into your home today will affect your direction tomorrow. I can just feel the power in those words for somebody this morning, so I'm going to say them again. Whatever you let into your home today will affect your direction tomorrow. Now, what that means to somebody, I don't know. It could be something you're looking at on the internet where you're clicking. It could be what you let into your home through the TV. There's a whole lot of stuff can be let into your home through the TV. It could be an acquaintance that you're letting into your home. It could be anything. I have no idea. But I just know, because you just sometimes know, that you've got to say these things. Hospitality is acceptance. Whatever you let into your home today will affect your direction tomorrow. And it did for Balaam. He went back to God, and God said, well, I'm going to let you go, all right? Just go. And he says it in a graceful way. He says, look, these guys have come for you, so you go with them. But God's got a but as well. But only do what I tell you to do, all right? So there we go. God allows us our free will, and we go off our own way, but God doesn't leave us. And he says, I'm going to still instruct you, even when you've gone off track, all right? Now, what a contrast with Jesus, who said, God, if there's any other way, in Gethsemane, he said, if there's any other way, but your will be done. That's a totally different approach, isn't it? Jesus models it perfectly for us. God, I really want to take the money and run. But if there's, you know, if it's your will, that's what I'll do. I'll go to the cross. Well, anyway, Balaam, he's not Jesus, and he's nothing like him. And he goes with the guys. And this is what happens for a lot of us. This is what I wanted us to apply to our own lives and our own journey in life, trying to follow God's will, as we look at the story of Balaam and his donkey. Right, so remember, he's got these big guys from Moab with two suitcases of money, and that's his prize if he goes and curses them. We're not even going to get onto that part of the story. I'm going to do that in a couple of weeks. I'm going to stop in a moment. I just want us to focus on the journey to Moab, and then next time I'll talk about, well, Balaam is in Moab. The journey to Moab, right. So it's a bit of a comedy, really. It really is great reading. The only reason I haven't read it is because I'd end up reading it through and it'll sound a bit wooden, and then I'd go back and explain it all again anyway. So I just thought, I've read it a few times, I know enough to just tell you the story. But it's great reading. So anyway, God's angry with Balaam. He's angry with him. He's let him go, but he's still angry with him. So he says, I'm going to send an angel, my angel, the angel of the Lord, to stand in the middle of the road in front of Balaam the donkey and these officials with the two suitcases of money. And Balaam doesn't see the angel of the Lord, but the donkey does. Now, whether that's because God's closed his eyes to it, he's not allowed him to see it, just like the guys on the road to Emmaus, if you know that story, when they walked with Jesus but didn't realize it was Jesus. And sometimes God allows people not to see things, and he does allow people to see things. Or whether Balaam's just self-absorbed, or he's not thinking, or he's looking somewhere else, or whatever. But it happens three times, right? But the donkey sees it. The donkey sees the angel of the Lord. And the donkey also notices, very clever donkey, is that the angel has a whopping great threatening sword in his hand. So the donkey, thinking, as donkeys are very intelligent donkeys, I'm going to protect my master who I'm carrying and I've been faithful to all this time. I'm going to veer off into a field like this. But Balaam's just embarrassed because his donkey's gone out of control and he's with these bigwigs with the money and he's off in a field. So he starts thrashing his donkey and his donkey goes back on track. So the angel of the Lord appears again, but this time they're between two vineyards which have both got walls around them. So you're in a road between two walls. So there's a narrower place. And this is where we get to the point where the path is blocked. You led off course, and sometimes God's will just narrows in on you, closes in on you, because God loves you so much. He just wants to close in on you. He'll let you have your free will, but if you want to surrender your life to him, he will close in on you in a loving way. But you know, if you go against him and you try and veer around him, it does cause pain. So the angel is in the middle of the road and there's walls either side, but there's enough room for the donkey to get around. But Balaam's foot gets crushed against the wall. Ow! So he starts thrashing his donkey even more. Who's thinking about John Cleese in Fawlty Towers already? If people of the right generation, beautiful scene. If you don't know what I'm talking about, just Google something like Basil Fawlty thrashes Minnie. Because he gives his mini a good thrashing because it won't go. And it's just one of those scenes. Anyway, he's not happy with his donkey. The angel of the Lord moves on to a place where the two walls either side of the road are so narrow that there's just no way around the angel once he stood there. So the donkey just sits down under Balaam, gives up. And so he starts thrashing the donkey even more, and that's where the donkey speaks. He says, what have I done to you? I've been a faithful donkey. And there's this angel, and I've been trying to protect you. And Balaam's like, if I had a sword now, I'd kill you. It's like, Balaam's not like, a talking donkey. He just like speaks back to it. I don't know. Well, he speaks to the dead probably, and he's used to speaking to all sorts of things, so maybe that's just normal for him. I don't know. I don't know how it's working. But anyway, the angel of the Lord tells him off, really. He gives him a bit of a telling off. But he then sends him on his way. He says, sorry, Balaam confesses. He says, oh, I realize I've sinned. I've not seen the Lord when I should have seen the Lord. I've not done what he's told me to do. I've been looking for a loophole. He told me right at the beginning not to go, and I've gone, but he let me go, and I just realized I've sinned. I've got it all wrong. Do you want me to go home? And the angel of the Lord said, no, I want you to carry on, because I'm going to use you. I'm going to use you. And it's an amazing story, which you just got to wait 2 weeks to find out the rest. But he gets to Moab, and he said, So the first time God said, look, you can go, but just do everything I tell you to do. And this time he says, carry on, and say everything I tell you to say. And he gets to the king of Moab, and the Moab's like, what took you? It took ages to get here. And he said, do not realize it's 370 miles, and EasyJet don't do that yet. And he says, right, I want you to curse this nation for me. And Balaam says, I cannot say anything that Yahweh doesn't allow me to say. And I told your other guys that. That's why I didn't come the first time. I can't say anything. Now, I want you guys to know it's still the same today. Whatever other stuff you might have been into, and the chances are, statistically, there's people in this room, there's someone in this room who's been involved in some sort of spiritualism or any kind of other stuff. Those guys can't say anything that God doesn't allow. He is sovereign. Can't you see how sovereign God is in this whole situation? Whether it's to do with who's blessed and who's not blessed, whether it's to do with what the course of your life should take, he is in control. You're either going to surrender now or surrender later. As I said at the beginning, one day every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Let's start now. Stop wriggling around, looking for a loophole, whatever it is he's asked you to do, and surrender. You know what it is. You know what it is. In your heart, some of you are thinking of a thing where you know you've just got to surrender to God, and you'd rather not. And I get that. I totally, totally get that. You've got to realize the sovereignty of God in your own life. Surrender. And there may be people in the room this morning who haven't really fully surrendered their whole life to Jesus. And we've been singing about it, and we've been worshiping God through communion, and we remember what he did for us. And you've actually got to accept that he died for your sins so that you could make it into heaven and live a wonderful life here. A difficult life, but a wonderful life. And that's the loophole we really need to be looking for. To get out of all this stuff on the left-hand side of the screen, let's just cut all of that out and skip right to the bit where we just surrender, because you're going to do it one day anyway. That's the simplicity of my message, really. It's a one-point sermon. We've got to surrender to God. So I'd like us just to close our eyes, and I'm just going to say a prayer, and I'm going to give you an opportunity to respond by putting your hand up if you want to respond. First of all, to people who perhaps feel they haven't fully surrendered their whole heart, their whole life to God, now is the time. And then secondly, I'm going to give people a chance to surrender to something specific that they feel God's told them to do this morning. So first of all, if you feel like, actually, I need to give my whole life to Jesus, to God, and I haven't really fully surrendered to him, or you've gone away and you just want to come back to God, why don't you just pop your hand up now and I'll say a prayer for you. You want to give your life to God and surrender. It's a big step. It's an eternal step. Okay. Secondly, for those people who want to just surrender something specific, you know you're a Christian, you come to church, you do all the stuff that Christians do, you worship him and you love him, but there's just that one nagging thing. I just want to give you an opportunity. Just lift your hand up now and I'll say a prayer for you. It's just your way of responding. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. Anybody else? Lord, I just pray, and we all pray for those people who've responded to you and bravely put their hand up, and it's not so I can gossip about them later and I'll probably forget who it was, but it's their stand, their way of saying yes to God, their way of saying yes to you, Lord Jesus, that you are in full control now. And Lord, if there are things that need to be done that feel like an act of bravery, I pray you'd give them boldness. If there are things that need to be ceased, to draw a line under, to cut a tie, to stop something, Lord, I pray you'll give them that resolve just to not just be in the moment now, but just don't let go of them, Lord God, like you didn't let go of Balaam, just as you narrowed in on him. You started off in a field and ended up in a very narrow place. Lord, that you would just home in on those people, and even anybody this morning who didn't put their hand up but knows that you've got your hand on their life and you're on their case, Lord God. Lord, that you continue to do that in the name of Jesus for your glory. For your glory in their life. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Lord. And finally, I just want to pray as regarding the first appeal, Lord, that you would just start to bring people to yourself through us, Lord. As we go out into the world now, we've had our coffee later on and we move on and we go out into our week, Lord, that you would help us to be a shining light, because there are people who need to respond to you. There are people who need to respond to the gospel. And I just pray you'll help us to continue to be a shining light to those that we bump into and those who know us. In the name of Jesus. Amen. Have a great week, everybody.
Thanks for listening. For more information, visit brixham.church.